from the book of Revelation and chapter 7. The book of Revelation and chapter 7. If you didn't bring your New Testament, you'll be able to follow very easily, I believe. But if you did bring it, you might want to be looking at the text as we read it. The book of Revelation is one of my favorite books, as it is of many people, because it has such a rich theology, rich literary style and imagery, because it gives great hope in times of difficulty and trial. This particular chapter, as you know, comes in the midst of a series that is being described of opening the seals of a great book. John is taken into heaven where he sees the throne of God, and there is the Lamb, and there is a book that is sealed up. It's a scroll, and it has seven seals. And one by one, these seals are opened, and you find that described in chapter 6. And when you come to the sixth seal, there is a pause before the opening of that seventh seal, which begins in chapter 8. The first verse of chapter 8 says, "And he opened the seventh seal." And then out of that seal arise another series of events that are referred to as the trumpets, and then on and on through the book. I'm not going to try to outline the whole book. But we're in that chapter, which is the time that there is a pause in the action, so to speak, as the Lamb of God, the only one who is worthy, the only one who is able to open the seals, and thus to reveal the future, and thus to control and have the authority over human history and destiny. He is opening the seals, has now opened the sixth one, and this is the scenario or the events that occur in a little interlude prior to opening the final seal, which moves then into the very end of the age. After I saw this, and he's talking about the events that were described in the sixth seal, and by the way, those events were rather frightful and fearful. In particular, that's the passage where they call to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon us and hide us from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne. So that's just been a time of great struggle and judgment. And after this, John says, "I saw four angels, and they were standing at the four corners of the earth and holding back the four winds of the earth in order to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." These winds are winds of judgment, obviously. And these angels are standing at the imagery there, the four corners of the earth. I'm not sure what his visual image was, but he essentially is seeing an angel that's standing to the north, and one to the east, and one to the west, and one to the south. It's really the four points of the compass rather than some sort of a square or some sort of a corner like we use the word corner. I think that's probably the wrong image. John wasn't trying to teach us something about the shape of the earth. He was saying he saw the four angels, the ones who stood in the north and the south and the east and the west, and they were holding back the winds of God's judgment so that they could not blow either on the land or on the sea or on any of the vegetation, the trees, in order to destroy them. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. A seal in the ancient world would have been sometimes on a ring, or it could have been on the end of a stick. And when they would have a letter, especially when a king would send a letter, they would melt some wax when they would fold the letter, they would put wax across the pages so that it couldn't be opened without breaking that wax, and then they would press the ring, or sometimes on the end of a stick, into the hot wax and leave a shape, an image there. And that seal then would be hardened in the wax, and that would prove to you or be your evidence that this letter had not been opened, because to open it, you would have to break the wax, and that would be your indication. But it was a mark of authenticity. If you had a seal on a letter, you knew who it was from, because that seal would be individual and personalized, and that's what's being referred to here. Out of the east comes another angel who has a seal, a way of marking for authenticity and verification. And he calls out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. And he said, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those that were sealed, and it was 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So there is a pause here between the judgments of God that are being revealed through these great seals. Then before you come to the last one, after the sixth one, already been bad enough, people already asking for the mountains to fall on them, it's already a terrible time of judgment, but the last one is still to be opened. The great judgment of God is still to fall, and suddenly there is a pause. Wait. Hold back the judgment until we have come and marked those that belong to our God. And John says, I heard the number. There were 144,000 of these. And here's how they were broken down. 12,000 of them came out of Judah. And another 12,000 came from Reuben. And right on down the list, from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, ancient Israel, there was a marking and a setting apart by God's authority of these people to be in some way protected from this final judgment that was about to be unveiled through the seventh seal. Now, I noticed two or three things about that list. One is that Judah is named first rather than Reuben. Reuben was the oldest, and if it had been going in that sort of order, Reuben should have been named first. But I think Judah was named first because it was through Judah that the Messiah had come. And Judah became much more prominent, not only historically in the Old Testament, but certainly theologically in the New Testament as being the tribe from which the Messiah came. But Judah had also been the largest tribe and the tribe that basically controlled the area around Jerusalem. And therefore it took on a prominence, not just one of seniority within the family, but one of spiritual and theological significance. So Judah is named first. But there's another strange thing about this list, and that is that Dan is not mentioned at all. Dan was one of the original tribes, but when I read down, I find Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali, and then there's Manasseh, one of those sons of Joseph, rather than Dan, because I have Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin. So in the place of Dan, one of Joseph's sons has now been counted to make up 12 tribes. Why would Dan have been left out? I hear all sorts of stories about this and legends that maybe say that the theory in the ancient world was that the Antichrist was going to come from the tribe of Dan. But whether that's true or not, I don't find that as an explicit teaching in the Bible anywhere. So I think that may be speculation. But there is something that is clearly taught in the Bible that makes me think maybe the reason Dan is not included in these latter days. And that's found, and you don't need to turn there, but if you want to read it later, it's found in Joshua chapter 18. A group of the Danites came across a household that had their idols and gods, and they went in and conquered this house, took the priest who maintained the idol worship, and stole all the gods and left. And when the owner of the house came out and tried to stop them, they simply passed him off and said, "You better get out of here or we'll show you who's in charge." And they ended up stealing the man's idols and taking his priest and going off by themselves. And then, under the influence of this new religious tradition they had captured, they go to a town previously known as Lachish. And the Bible says the people here were totally unaware of anything. They were absolutely innocent. They were not involved in this conflict in any way. And the men from the tribe of Dan go into that city and wipe it out mercilessly, even though the people were totally innocent and had no expectation that they were about to be attacked. And they were completely destroyed and wiped out. And that then became the city of Dan, previously Lachish. And some of the Bible scholars will say, because of this idolatry, which the scripture says in the last verses of Joshua 18, remained among the Danites all during the time that the ark was at Shiloh. They remained a rebellious, idolatrous people who had not followed even basic moral guidelines. Even in a case of war, they went beyond what was commanded or required by God and had set up idols to worship, had chosen another religion. And many say because of that, they lost their place ultimately in God's kingdom. Now, some will want to say that these 144,000 are not talking about Jews at all, but that they're really just symbols to talk about a complete gathering of all of God's people. It does not seem to me that that is necessary. There is certainly adequate evidence in the very next verses we're going to read that God also will draw people from other nations and other tribes and other languages. And it just seems to me that when there is ambiguity or not something that's very clear, that we're much better just to take the text to say what it obviously appears to say, and that is that before this final judgment, there is a preservation by God, a supernatural marking, a work of God, in which some of his people, even from the various tribes of Israel, are going to be set aside and marked to be preserved through this time of great judgment at the end of the age. But they are not the only ones. There is this 144,000 that come from these various tribes of Israel. But I also looked, and there before me was a great multitude that could not be counted. Some people are so concerned that we get all caught up in the figuring out the 144,000 of Israel. But you see, John is making a contrast. It's only 12,000 of Judah that get marked. It's only 12,000 from Reuben that get marked. There's a number that can be counted. It's a relatively small number. It's just a small-sized city would be the total, 144,000 people. Yes, God is going to do something special and has not forgotten promises that he made to Israel. And he's going to have some of those people preserved and protected in a special way. But that is a number that can be counted. It's a finite number that is relatively small. But what God ultimately is doing, though he is keeping his word to those people, there is another multitude here that cannot be counted. You can't just say, well, there's a million of them. No, it's a number that's beyond his ability to count. Now, of course, if you really wanted to be technical, I suppose mathematicians are supposed to be able to count anything, right? But the imagery here is there is a set number of these Jews that are marked, but over here in this other multitude, it's more than I can count. It's not just a few thousand from here and from there that you can add up and come up to a number. But it is people from every nation. And notice it specifically says every nation. Not every person in the nation, but there are people from all the nations. There are people from all the tribes and all the different people groups and all the different languages. This is a marvelous picture. Because it means that when they come to stand before the throne, yes, there are going to be some that by God's covenant purposes that he made with Israel are going to be a certain number there that can be counted. But in addition to that, from all the other tribes and all the other nations and all the other languages, God also is working to bring his people into one body. And you listen to it. Before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and standing in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. And of course, a white robe was always a symbol like of a priest. One who would have a beautiful, clean, white robe. That would be like a sign of a priest. And they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." How are these people saved? Well, how were these people from the tribes of Israel marked? God had an angel that came and marked them. Where does the salvation come? Because of good works they had done? No. It is an act initiated by God. It is by God's grace that they are saved. And what about this great multitude from all the other nations? Is it because they did good works and showed their righteousness out before all people? No. The salvation belongs to God. It is a gift to us, but it belongs to God. We talk about we're saved, but we always, if we use biblical language, have to describe that salvation as being a gift which God by His grace has given to us. Not something that we deserve. Not something that really belongs to us, except that it has been given to us by God. Salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits on the throne, and salvation belongs to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and all the four living creatures, and those characters have all been introduced earlier in the story, as you know, back in chapter 4 and 5. The 24 elders and the living creatures are all described there. And they're still here. They're around the throne. And it says they fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. And here's what they say. Amen. Praise and glory. Wisdom and thanks and honor. Power and strength. Be to our God forever and ever. You could preach a sermon, you see, on every one of those words. Praise be to our God forever and ever. Glory be to our God forever and ever. Wisdom belongs to God forever and ever. Thanks is due to God. Honor goes to our God forever and ever. And power and strength belong to God. And then one of these elders came over to John and said, now these people here in white robes, who are they? This great multitude you've just seen, and they've all got on their white robes. Who are those people? And where do they come from? And John, he didn't know. He thought he knew. He thought he knew who they were. These are going to be believers. He could have said that. Well, these are believers because here they are joining in the praise of God. But he hesitates to say. So he simply turns the question back to the angel that asked him, and he said, well, sir, you know who they are. You tell me. I'm overwhelmed by this. I think I know who they are, but you know who they are. You tell me. And so the angel does. He said, these are they who've come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we know that symbolism so well that it doesn't shock us the way it really ought to, but you think about that. The way you get a robe white is not by washing it in blood. If there's anything that will stain a white robe, and you can use, what do we use? Shout it out, bleach it out, Clorox, everything. You can hardly get blood stains out of white linen. It's just exactly the opposite what you would expect. You don't make this thing white by washing it in blood. You try to, one thing you want to be sure and do is not get blood on it if you have a white shirt or a white cloth of some kind, because it's so hard to get that stain out. But do you see? He's taken something that if you take it at face value, it makes you think, what in the world is he talking about? Making it white through blood? Well, what he's saying, of course, is that it is through the blood of Christ that the righteousness comes which the white symbolizes. It is not through the work of these people, because they can't wash their own robes in blood and get them white. It has to be something that God has done for them. And it is a beautiful, beautiful symbol, but a very meaningful one. Who are these people? They're people that have come out of great trouble. People who've come out of great tribulation. And they have white robes on because of the death of Christ. That which symbolizes their righteousness is because of the shed blood of our Lord. And therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne spreads His tent over them. The word temple there is the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and the tent over them is like the tabernacle tent that is spread over the Holy of Holies. Where are these people serving God? Right at the throne, right at in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God, and God has His whole tabernacle tent spread all around them. And never again. And if you're going to say never again, that implies that at one time in the past, this was a problem. Now think about it. Never again will they hunger. That means they have been hungry. They have been faced with difficulties with food, but never again. Never again will they thirst. That means they have been thirsty. They have had to face those kinds of difficulties in a time of great tribulation and struggle, but it isn't going to happen to them again. God has His tent around them now. And they're not going to be hungry anymore, and they're not going to be thirsty anymore. And the sun's not going to beat down on them with a scorching heat. You know, I don't think it was on last night, but almost every night when I turn on the news, they show me pictures of people somewhere in the world that are starving and that are thirsty and that are out there in the sun beating down on them and flies all around them and everything. But for these people who are called out and by the blood of the Lamb are brought into the presence of God, those kinds of sufferings are going to be never again. When God finally brings it all together and brings it to its conclusion, those kinds of things won't be a part of life. Never again will they hunger or thirst or have the sun to beat down on them in scorching heat. For the Lamb, which is at the center of the throne, is going to be their shepherd. And He will lead them to the springs of living water. When David wrote the 23rd Psalm, he talked about the Lord being his shepherd and leading him beside the still waters. But here, when you finally get to the end, it's not just getting you off to a quiet place now so that the sheep could drink from water that wasn't rushing by. But you now have a mixed metaphor. He's the shepherd, and He's taking you to water, but it's not just the still water. Now it's the living water, the very water that He referred to, that Jesus referred to there when He was talking to the woman at the well. The water that when you drink of this water, you will never be thirsty again. The water that will continue to live and grow and produce and make us alive. The Lamb will be their shepherd in fulfillment of that beautiful 23rd Psalm, and He will lead us to the springs of living water. And the final verse before it mentions the opening of the seventh seal. The final verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If He has to wipe a tear away, that means before He wiped it, there was a tear there. What He wipes away had very definitely been present in their life before. Now, the actual direct application of this surely is those people who have come out of that great tribulation, the judgment at the end of the age, and they've been suffering in this way, and God wipes away the tears of their suffering from that tribulation. But surely it is not a violation of the text for me to believe that if God will wipe away the tears of those who suffer in the great tribulation, how much more will He be ready and able to wipe away the tears of those of us who have been in much less tribulation in earlier days of our Christian pilgrimage? I know of a person with many tears because her husband's had a stroke and is in a nursing home and can't care for himself very well. Someone she's been with for a lifetime. I know of someone else who has many tears. It keeps coming to her mind because her son, as a young boy, lost his life in a tragic accident. And it doesn't go away. And there are people, as we heard earlier this week, they get caught up in modern situations and go have an abortion, but then for years of their life, they may still remember and struggle with decisions that they made. And there are many tears. There are many heartbreaks, many physical sufferings. I don't have to tell you about tears. If you're pastoring a church or working in a Christian congregation somewhere, you will know that Christians are by no means exempt from the struggles that bring tears to our eyes. But one thing for sure, 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 when God gathers us around his throne, spreads his tent out over us, never again hunger or thirst or the scorching heat. And God's going to wipe away the tears. There is no more beautiful image in all the Bible to me than that, of God actually coming as a mother would, or as a father would, or as some loving friend would, and taking his finger and putting it on the face like of a young child and wipe the tear away and say, it'll be better. And usually when a parent or somebody will do that to a child, wipe that tear away, that arm usually goes around them and pulls them close. That almost always follows the wiping of a tear. And I think that's the image that John hears from the angel in this pause before the great final judgment of God is described in these latter chapters of the book of Revelation. God never, ever, ever will forget his saints. I want us to close our service today and sing another hymn. It's another gospel hymn. It's 518, Shall We Gather at the River. Would you stand together and we'll just use this as our closing hymn.